We're going to begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 3, so if you want to get ready there, I certainly encourage you to have your Bible open to Ephesians 3. One day a man went as a visitor to a church. He got there early, parked his car, and got out. Another car pulled up nearby and parked. The driver got out and said, "I always park there. You took my place." The visitor went inside for the service, found an empty seat, and sat down. A young lady from the church approached him and stated, "That's my seat. You took my place." The visitor was somewhat distressed by this rude welcome, but still said nothing. After the service, the visitor went into the prayer chapel and sat down to pray. Another member came up to him and said, "That's where I always sit. You took my place." The visitor was even more troubled by this treatment, but still said nothing. Later, as the congregation was praying for Christ to dwell among them, the visitor stood up. His appearance began to change. His clothing became a simple robe. Horrible scars became visible on his hands and on his sandaled feet. Someone from the congregation noticed him and called out, "What happened to you?" The visitor replied as his hat became a crown of thorns. A tear fell from his eye as he said, "I took your place." I think you got the message. But with that in mind, how do you feel when someone takes your place in a church seat? I know some of you think you paid for that spot. None of you did, obviously. And I know that some of you say, "Well, this is where I'm most comfortable." But if a visitor comes in, are you not willing to move a little bit and let another person sit beside you? I know you that sit on the aisle, you think that's the most advantageous place. Let me tell you, when the rapture takes place, we're going that way, not that way. So it doesn't really matter, does it? I know everybody's comfortable where they're at. But sometime I'd like to play that game in church that we played in youth group when I was a kid. It was called Upset the Fruit Basket. Any of you remember that? Oh my goodness, only a few of you. That's a great game to play, but we ought to do it in church once in a while and just shake things up. Now all of that is a little bit of an introduction to verse 14 and on in this third chapter that you and I read this morning in responsive scripture reading. This morning I want to talk about my prayer for you. Now, I can't claim this is mine alone because the Apostle Paul wrote it, didn't he? But I would like you to understand that this is my prayer for you. This is my personal message to you this morning. I want to tell you that this is my prayer for you. Now, there are reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this prayer. And those reasons become the basis of the prayer that the Apostle Paul does pray. First of all, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice who he prays to. Who does he pray to? He prays to the Father. But you notice he prays in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go back over to John chapter 14, and don't bother to do that, but you'll find in John 14 that Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified," which means that there is a condition put on prayer. Just because you ask for something doesn't necessarily mean you get it. Why? Because James says that sometimes we ask amiss, that we may consume it on our own lust. Those prayers don't get answered very well. But when our prayer is according to the will of Christ and the will of the Father, as it says over in 1 John chapter 5, then you and I can expect that we're going to get an answer to our prayer. Now, we know there are three kinds of answers. What are they? Yes, no, wait. Which one's the hardest? Wait. But if you look back in your life, you'll find there are lots of times that you have prayed and then forgotten about it, only to have God answer that prayer at a different time, in a slightly different way than what you imagined He was going to do. Now, I want to lay that forth as a background here to this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven is named. What does that mean? The whole family in heaven. Now, wait a minute. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried. 3 days later, He rose. 40 days later, He went back to heaven. Amen? But what about all those folks in the Old Testament time before Jesus came to this earth and died for us? What about all the way back from Adam, all the way up through to, say, Zacharias and Elizabeth? That time span, approximately 4,000 years. What about those people who trusted God, who sacrificed all those animals, who bowed their knee to God, and in the best that they could, they cried out to God? What about them? Did they get included in what Jesus did on Calvary's cross? The answer is yes. They are included, because their faith looked forward to what God was going to do. Our faith looks back to what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? You understand what I'm saying here? So the whole family in heaven is there because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Us who believe, since we've been born, sometime in our years, we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, I know there may be people here that haven't yet, but we need to pray for them that they will. Amen? But each one has trusted Jesus Christ either in faith in the past. What does it say about Abraham in the book of Romans? It says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You and I believe God, what He did for us, looking backwards, and it's been accounted to us for righteousness. That's called justification. So the whole family in heaven and earth is named through Jesus Christ. We are the children of God because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, starting at verse 16, I want for us to think for just a moment about what Paul is praying for and what I am praying for you. And the first thing is that the Father would strengthen you in the inner man. Now, what in the world is the inner man? It's you. It's not your body, but it's the real you. You are not your body. Your body merely gives outward expression to the you. When you die, the body is going to be either cremated or buried in a grave somewhere nearby here. But where did your soul and your spirit go? If you're a child of God, they went off to glory. That's the real you. That's the inner man. And God wants to strengthen us in our inner man. Now, I want you to notice how He does that. He does that according to Philippians 4:13-19, and that's only a couple of pages over towards the back from where you're at the moment. And some of you have these two verses memorized. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And then verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice both of those verses are about what Jesus Christ can do for you and me. And you'll notice that the word is all is in both those verses, isn't it? It says, I can do all things. And then in the other one, God shall supply all my needs. So, God the Father is being asked here to strengthen us in the inner man. And then how does He strengthen us? According to Scripture, He strengthens us by His Spirit. His Spirit strengthens us in the inner man. His Spirit is at work in this world to provide us with all the things that we need. Not everything we want, but everything that we need. What do we need today? We need wisdom, don't we? To make the right decisions. We need strength to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. And we need determination to draw close to God, to draw near to God, as it says in James 4. Draw near to God and He will draw near to me. And so we need to pray that the Father would strengthen you in the inner man. Secondly, we need to pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, you and I had faith to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We also had faith to get out of bed this morning and to get around and to come out and get in our car. And we had faith that when we turned the key, the car was going to start. And when we put it in gear, it was going to go where we wanted it to go. And we ended up at church. We also had faith that when we got to church, we wouldn't be the only person here. Now, there's always somebody that's the first person at church. They sit right back there in the back seat most of the time. And they're here this morning. They're always first. Or I'm first. One or the other of us. It's kind of a battle to see if I beat Deb and Bill or not. Sometimes they're here before I get here. Sometimes I beat them. But somebody's got to be first. But the rest of you came in faith that there would be other people here. Because nobody wants to be alone. Isn't that true? We have faith that Christ will dwell in us. And yet, what do we know about Christ dwelling in us? Well, if you go to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we are told that it's actually the Holy Spirit of God that lives in us, making Christ known to us. But if you go over here to Colossians, which is the next thing after Philippians, which was right after Ephesians, in Colossians 1, we read this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. And then Paul said, to this end I also labor. That was the work of Paul. That was the purpose of Paul, was to let people know Jesus Christ as their Savior and to know Him and grow in Him as we are to do. But I want you to notice something about this. First of all, not only is Christ dwelling in us by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we are enabled to have Christ dwell in us by faith because of redemption by faith. Now, what is redemption? It is the buying back from slavery of a person. It's the price that was paid to release us from the slavery of sin and to make us the children of God. Now, there's an illustration of that over in the book of Hosea. I'm not going to go into the details there, but you remember Hosea's wife turned out to be really unfaithful. And she had many adulterous affairs, and she ran away and she left Hosea with the kids. Well, one day Hosea found out that she was up for auction. And he went to the slave trade market, and he had to buy back his wife. But now that he owns her by money as a slave, she cannot leave him. She may not love him, but she can't leave him because he bought her back in the slave market. Jesus Christ bought you and me from the slave market of sin. Amen. You and I were slaves to sin. We were born sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already a sinner. And once we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are now His children and we are no longer slaves. And that brings about regeneration by faith. Now, what's the difference between redemption by faith and regeneration by faith? Redemption is the purchase price that is paid to get me into the family of God. But regeneration is the work of God whereby He changes me. He converts me. Titus 3, 5, and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to regenerate us, to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus, as it says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Number three, not only did Paul pray that the Father would strengthen them in the inner man, not only did he pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, but number three, he prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, all of you have had the privilege of driving through the Prospect Mountain construction for the last 2 years. And you've all heard me say, I love to do it. I just love to see construction going on. And as it began, you remember that there was work in the river, because they were going to build these huge pylons that are going to hold the bridge way up above there, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 feet in the air, some of that is. Well, you know what? They didn't build those pylons on the mud in the bottom of the river. But they dug down deeply into the riverbed until they hit something very solid, drove in pylons with a great big hammer drill that just pushed these great big pieces of steel 100 feet into the ground. Once that was done, then they could begin to frame up with all that rebar, and then finally, after they poured the concrete, you have those pylons. They are rooted and grounded deeply in the earth. You don't build a skyscraper on top of the ground. Yes, you build it above ground, but it's built on something that's 5, 6, 7 stories in the ground, which is then put on top of pylons which go hundreds of feet into the bedrock of Manhattan Island. And with that picture in your mind, listen to what he says, that you being rooted and grounded. Now, another translation says steadfast, rooted and steadfast. In other words, you cannot be moved. And we see all these huge trees. And we understand that some of those great big sequoias and redwoods in California, they don't have a deep root system. What they have is an interlocking root system that interlocks one tree to the roots of another tree so that all of those trees are stabilized, they're rooted, and they're grounded. God wants you and I rooted and grounded. Do you know what? You can't do it by yourself. Not only do you need the Holy Spirit living in you and working in the inner man, but folks, you need each other. You need the fellowship of the saints. You're here this morning because Hebrews says that we are to assemble ourselves together waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we cannot live together all the time. And so we get stabilized and strengthened here. And then we go out and we live Jesus Christ in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the school, wherever we are. We're to live Jesus Christ before the unsaved and before other fellow believers that may be where you work or where you go to school. And so we're to be rooted and grounded in love. We're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it says there in 1 Peter 3:18. And over here in Colossians, let me read that passage for you very quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. There's the idea of the building up based on the foundation that's below. rooted and builded up in Him and established or steadfast in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Wow. We're going to get a little help with that when we get down the list a little further. And then it says that you may comprehend the magnitude of God's love. You say, I didn't remember reading that. No, you didn't. But let's look at it again. Verse 18, that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Wow. That's where I got the idea of magnitude. In other words, taking in all the dimensions of God's love, that's the magnitude of God's love. That you and I may comprehend how great God's love is for you and me. Do we? I don't think so. Do I? I don't. But we need to keep reading God's Word and learning about His love. We know that verse by heart that says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That gives you an idea how much God loved you. He caused His Son to come down from heaven to experience infancy, childhood, adolescence, young man, and then middle-aged man go to a cross and allow wicked men to kill Him. And they weren't content just to kill Him. They had to abuse His body before He was ever hung on the cross. And they weren't satisfied just to hang Him on the cross, but they had to stand around and taunt Him, which they probably didn't do to most of the other people that were crucified. But they taunted Jesus. And they tried to turn His words and His teaching back upon Him as He hung there and He suffered for you and for me, that we might comprehend the magnitude of God's love. And then number five, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean, to be filled with all the fullness of God? It's in verse 19 there at the second part. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How in the world do I get all of God inside of me? A God who created the universe. A universe which is trillions and trillions and trillions of miles in expanse. How in the world do I get God inside of me? But that's what it says. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, let me give you another verse in Colossians. By the way, if you wonder why Colossians and Ephesians connect together, Paul wrote them all at the same time. But they were being sent to different churches with different situations. And so he didn't just send a letter of Ephesians to all the churches in Western Turkey. He wrote individually to four churches, or to three churches and to one gentleman, if you would. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then he wrote to Philemon, a friend of his, whose runaway slave had ended up in the clink out in Rome where Paul was a prisoner. And Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. And then when Onesimus got free, Paul sent him back with a letter to his owner saying, take him into your family because he's now a believer. But back to Colossians, if you will, please, and chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Well, who's the Him in Colossians 3:19? The Him is Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ all the fullness of God dwells. Please understand, the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation. Don't ever let anybody tell you the Bible does not teach a Trinity, because the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. I agree the word Trinity never appears in the Bible, but the truth of the Trinity is all through the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can that be? I have no idea, but I know that it's true. God the Father sits on the throne in heaven. Presently, God the Son sits at His right hand on the throne. presently, God the Holy Spirit is in this world indwelling every true believer, which is you and me, if we've trusted Christ. And so we have the Holy Spirit who is making the fullness of God known in us and to us. It's not that God packaged himself and put himself in us. But he did, didn't he? Through the Holy Spirit. And so you have Christ as your Savior. You have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in you permanently. He indwells us, it says there in the book of Acts. And he will be in you, Jesus said the night before he died on the cross. He said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will be in you, not just with you. Up until now, the Holy Spirit has been with you, boys. This is Jesus talking to his guys around the table that night. He says, you fellows have had the Holy Spirit with you. You couldn't have done what you had done if he hadn't been with you. You couldn't have cast the demons out of those people. You couldn't have preached the gospel and got followers to follow me if the Holy Spirit hasn't been with you. But one of these moments, he's going to become in you. And if you read on in the book of John, on chapter 20, when Jesus rose from the dead, that night he met with the disciples where? In the upper room again. I assume that means where they had had their Passover meal 4 days before that. And he looked at his boys, his disciples, Peter and James and John and the other James and Jude and Bartholomew and Matthew and Nathaniel and Thomas. And he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And that changed everything. And Peter and James and John became changed men as of that moment. And Jesus said just before he was caught up in the clouds of the air, he said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the world. And we are carrying forth that message even today. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 19. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 to 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is Christ, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, and what is the inheritance in the saints. Wow. God, through his Son Jesus Christ, is giving us wisdom and knowledge and understanding and a hope and the riches of glory and an inheritance. What more can you want, huh? What more can you want? To be filled with all the fullness of God is just as possible today as it was then. And as possible as the other things prayed for in chapter 1 of Ephesians. You say, what are the things in chapter 1 in Ephesians? Well, just quickly, let me remind you of some of them. We have the blessing of election. He chose us to come into his family. We have the blessing of acceptance. He made us accepted in the beloved. He gave us the blessing of redemption through Jesus Christ and forgiveness. He gave us the blessing of knowing his will. He gave us the blessing of being able to inherit everything predestinated for us according to his purpose. You go on down to verse 14. He gave us the blessing of a guarantee. Now, we know that some guarantees are not worth the paper they're printed on. But when God gives a guarantee, he signs it with the blood of his son Jesus. Amen. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment on that guarantee. And you can go on and see the other blessings that are there in Ephesians chapter 1. It's an awesome study just to be looking for all the things that are ours because Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. Number 6, that you may apply the incredible power of God to every area of your life. I wonder how many of us are doing that. I want you to look at that verse again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. Now those are three superlatives. And they're trying to explain to you that there is absolutely no limit to the power and the awesomeness of God as he works for you and in you if you let him. And so my prayer for you is that you might apply the incredible power of God to every area of your life. And then if you will look with me at the last verse, that all your life might be lived to the glory of God. All of your life. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians, just a few pages back, obviously. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you and I do in our life is to be done to the glory of God. God saved us for his purpose. Now you said, I came, I did this, I bowed, I prayed, I asked. And I'm going to say, none of that would have happened unless the Lord drew you to himself. Because it says, as we went over in Seasoned Saints the other day, there is none righteous, no, not one. And over in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God, not me, God laid on him, his son, the iniquity, which is the garbage can full of sin, the iniquity of us all. You and I were going in the wrong direction. God reached out and grabbed us by the nape of the neck. Doesn't matter whether you're 5 years old like I was, or you're 50 years old, or you're 84 years old when you get saved. It's God that does it. Amen. I only have one amener in the church this morning. But it's God that does it. But why did he do it? That you and I might then begin to live to bring glory and honor to him. So what you do, you have to question what you do by this question. Is it to the glory of God? If I go here, is it to the glory of God? If I wear these clothes, is it to the glory of God? If I drink this drink, is it to the glory of God? If I eat this food, is it to the glory of God? If I visit so-and-so, is it for the glory of God? All the things you and I do are to be done to the glory of God. Let's bow our heads and I'm going to pray this prayer. In the name of Jesus, I come to you, Father, and ask that you would strengthen each of these in the inner man, according to the riches of your glory, according to the might of your Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in each of their hearts by faith, having received redemption and involved with regeneration, that each one of them would be rooted and grounded in love, growing in the image of our Lord in Christ, and that each one of them may comprehend the magnitude of your love, Father. And I pray that they might be filled with all the fullness of you. Through the work which your Son accomplished on the cross and your Holy Spirit works within them. And I pray, Father, that they might apply the incredible power that you have to each area of their life. And finally, this morning, Father, I pray that all their life might be lived to your glory and to your honor and to your praise. And Father, I continue to pray and ask if there's a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl in our midst who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that you would speak into their heart, convince them of their lost condition, and convince them that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray, Father, your blessing upon each one this morning that is gathered here in this church, from the littlest ones in junior church to the oldest one in the pew. I pray, Father, that you may accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.